Let's turn now to the Old Testament scriptures, to the book of Genesis, chapter 15. We were just singing there in the last verse of our psalm selection that our help and strength are in the Lord. And I hope that we're going to see something of that in the words that we consider from Genesis 15. Let's read again from verse 6. We began to look at verse 6 last Lord's Day morning. We read in verse 6 of Genesis 15. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, that's Abram, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said, Lord God, how am I to know that I will and shall possess it? I was reading about a husband and wife, and they'd been 20 years married, and as in most marriages, over those 20 years, these two decades, there have been good moments within the marriage and not so good moments within the marriage. That's just the nature of married life. When it is that people come to me for marital counseling, and they say to me, oh, we never argue, I say to them, well, either you're liars or there's something strange with you, because it's the nature of what it means to be married that at times we have good moments and at times not so good moments. So it was that this couple decided that they would visit a marriage counselor. And when it is that the marriage counselor asked the wife what the problem was, she began to cry profusely, and it is that she said through her tears, my husband never tells me that he loves me. It seems that immediately the counselor then looked over at the husband, and he in a loud voice, in a sort of snarling voice, said, I told her that 20 years ago, and I haven't changed my mind since then. And the counselor just sort of looked with a look of amazement. And it's the case, I think, that no matter how long we've been married, short or long, even though it is that we know we're loved, even though it is that we know that the basis and the reason that we got married was because we loved one another and wanted to be with one another for the rest of our days, we know that it's nice to hear this truth over and over again when it is that our spouse would tell us, I love you, whether it be during the day, whether it be over the phone, whatever it may be, that it's something that comforts us and strengthens us. And the reason that I say this is because life is life, and life certainly in this sinful world, it's something that's uncertain, and it's something that at times can be very unsettling, and particularly within the realm, say, of marriage itself. And how often it is, whether in the marital home, whether in terms within our familial situation, whatever it may be, even within the body of Christ itself, it is that the ways we're made in God's image, we need to be assured time and time and time again that we are loved, that it is that if we're no longer in where we should be, that people would miss us, that people are concerned about us, that people have such a love for us that they desire to know whether it is that we're well, unwell, or whatever the case may be. And one of the things that stems from that, when it is that we know we're loved, when it is that we know that we're missed, and in the basis of the love that people have for us, is that we begin to feel increasingly secure in our relationships, and particularly when it is that, say, the particular relationship starts to go through a difficult period. For instance, in a marriage, when it is that there are difficulties in a marriage from time to time, we can feel secure in that relationship, even in the midst of difficulties, knowing that the person that we're having difficulty with, that deep down it is that they love us and want to be with us. Well, if it's like that in terms of the day-to-day things of life, how much more so in terms of our spiritual pilgrimage? How much more in terms of our relationship with our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ? It is that all of us here who are God's people today, one of the very reasons that we're here is to worship God corporately as a body on this first day of the week, this day which reveals consistently, weekly, yearly, the fact that God loves us and has so loved us that he sent his only begotten Son into this world to die upon the cross, but then to be raised from the dead on the third day. And it's something that helps us as we continue our pilgrimage. But it's good to know that God loves us, and indeed that there is absolutely nothing, not even our own sinful folly, not even our own backslidings or whatever form or degree they take, it's good to know that there's nothing that can ever separate us from the love of God toward us in Jesus Christ. And every Lord's Day, the Lord is saying to us as his gospel is preached, as it is that we sing his praise, God is saying clearly and powerfully, I love you. It's maybe been a bad week. It's maybe been a week when you've wandered. It's maybe been a week when it is that you felt bereft of my presence. But I want you to know that as you gather in my name and as you listen again to the good news of Jesus Christ, that through these means of grace, I am declaring again that I love you. And the very fact that God does this over and over and over and over again is something that we need to remember and indeed thank God for. We need to remember this when it is that things don't seem to be going as we'd hoped they would go, when it is that God's providence seems to be difficult and heavy for us. We need to remember this when perhaps it is we've been praying for many, many years for a particular person, a particular family, a particular outcome, whatever it may be, and it would seem to be the case that our prayers aren't being answered. I think one of the things that strikes me more and more when I meet with God's people is that one of the ongoing concerns that they have is that their prayers aren't being answered. And it is that they really wonder the reason why this is so. Is it something with them? Is it something with God himself? And then when it is that trials, difficulties, as I call it, the vicissitudes of this life, when it is that we experience these, again, it is that in those circumstances, we need to be reminded and we need to have that assurance that God loves us. We need that assurance that God is there. We need that assurance that he's for us. And we need that assurance that the promises that are yea and amen in Jesus Christ, that these promises will and are being fulfilled. No matter what it is that life itself may be saying to us. And therefore it is that we might think that a giant of the faith, like Abram, even as we've been considering over the past weeks, that we might think that someone like Abram, that he would not need God's assurance because his faith was of the sort that would never waver. But in what it is that we're considering today in chapter 15, and at this point from verse 6 through to the end of verse 7, it is that we're being taught very clearly and specifically that that's not the case, that it is that Abram was a man just like us, that Abram was someone who had his heights and he had his depths, and it is that even Abram, our father in the faith, that he needed to be assured concerning God's promises toward him. No doubt about it, by faith we've seen Abram obeyed God's call to leave his home in Ur and to go forth to the land which God would show him and lead him to. God promised to Abram, old as he was, I'll give you a son. And not only that, I'll make you into a great nation. And it is that through that nation, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. God promised to give to Abram the land of Canaan, to Abram and his descendants. But now as we come to this point in chapter 15, a few years have gone by, at least a decade's gone by. And it's the case that he's still got no son. It's the case that he still doesn't possess the land. It's the case that the Canaanites are still dwelling in that land of promise. And it is that we've just read in verse 6, as we looked at last week, he believed the Lord, and the Lord counted this to him as righteousness. And we saw the important thing there for us was, if we would follow in his footsteps, is that Abram took God at his word. We have to do that if we are sons and daughters of Abram. And it is that he believed God's promise. And likewise, we have to do that if we are sons and daughters of Abram. In the New Testament language, really we could say of Genesis 15:6 is that Abram was born again. Abram was born from above. Abram not only sovereignly had been called out of Ur of the Chaldeans, but Abram sovereignly, the Lord had regenerated his heart. And it is that he enabled him to see glorious things. And as even Jesus himself was to say 2,000 years later, Abram, 2,000 years ago, he saw my day. And when he saw my day and what my day was all about, how did he respond? He rejoiced concerning my day. And based on his faith in the promise, which would ultimately be fulfilled in and through Jesus Christ, God considered Abram to be right with him. Abram, as I said, saw Christ. And this great text, as we have seen, Genesis 15 and 6, it's the text that plays a large part in the theology, say, of the Apostle Paul and of others. Think of what it is that you read in Job 25 when Bildad asked this question. How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? And it is that the answer is given here in Genesis 15:6. He believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And the Apostle Paul, as we saw, he uses this verse in Romans chapter 4, and he summarizes this by saying in verse 5, "And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Now, last Lord's Day morning, we stressed several features of the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ, Christ alone. And one of the things that I think that we need to stress even more before we come to the main part of our text today is this, that the ground of our justification, that the ground of our justification lies in what theologians term as the three great imputations. And it's something that we need to consider just for a moment. One thing that we need to repeatedly stress, even to ourselves, is that the ground of your justification, the ground of my justification, lies in terms of these three great imputations. The first imputation is this, the imputation of Adam's sin to the human race. Because Adam sinned as our representative, as our federal head, as we would call him, the result is that in the reckoning of God, that everyone born since then, in terms of the fall of Adam, is born guilty. That it is that we are born as lawbreakers. It is that we are under divine condemnation. That it is that Adam was our representative, he was our federal head, and in that a calling and position, it is that he failed as our representative, and consequently, the apostle writes, "For this cause, that as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, because all men sinned." That is, sinned in Adam. And that's the doctrine of the very word of God. That it's the case that Adam's sin, and on the basis of that sin, it of necessity had to be that sin would be imputed to all of us, and the very death that we experience, and many of us have experienced even in recent days, that it is the result of that sin. All of us die. All of us know of others who have died. And consequently, the Bible teaches that this is God's way of bringing the penalty of that sin that has been imputed to us. So that's the first imputation. And it is that there are many who would decry that today and would not give their assent to that scriptural truth. The second imputation is that the Bible speaks of the imputation of believers' sins to the representative, and that representative being our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So when it is that the Lord died upon the cross, it is that he bore your sin and he bore my sin, that he died under the judgment of God for the sins of believers, that when it is that he cried the cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? That he did so as our substitute, and he was dying under the sin that was imputed to him. Now let's be careful and remind ourselves that he had no personal sin in himself, but it was the case that our sin was reckoned to him, and it is that he was reckoned, our sin was reckoned to him on our behalf. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it like this, "He made him sin to be sin for us, and he was the one who had no sin." It was the case that your sin and my sin was reckoned to him. Now stop to think about that for a moment, even as we perhaps digress from Genesis 15, as it strikes me even now in the pulpit. That's something I think that we forget too easily and too readily. You think of the sins that you've committed even since last Lord's Day, in terms of our thoughts, in terms of our words, in terms of our deeds, in terms of our attitudes, our motives, whatever it may be. And if it is that you're like me, sometimes at the end of a week, you're absolutely disgusted with yourself, because it is that you failed so far short of that profession of faith that you make. But how glorious and encouraging to know that it's the case that your sin and my sin, past, present, and future, was reckoned to Christ upon the cross. That's why it is That while on the one hand we repent and are downcast over our sins, yet at the same time we rejoice. For it's the case that Christ bore our sin, and that even as he bore our sin, that he himself met the wrath of God upon his own being, but that God was so pleased with him, and the fact that he had propitiated the wrath of God, that it is that Christ rose from the grave on the third day, conquering death and sin. That's our hope this morning. And that's something that we need to hold on to increasingly and daily. And the third imputation then that the Bible speaks of is the imputation of the righteousness of God to believers. And that's what Paul goes on to say, and really I've covered it, I think. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How often do you bring that to your mind? You're feeling a certain way. You're feeling a sinner. And that's good and right. But how often do you bring it to your mind that it is that in him you are the righteousness of God, that in Christ, Christ sees you clothed in Christ from top to toe, that you're wearing garments of salvation? Just this past week, as we know, the Donald has been to the UK, and I don't know if you saw the moment when it is that the Queen gave him a row. There she is, that little lady, and it seems that as he starts to walk in front of her when he's looking at the soldiers, that it is that she goes, shh, 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 and shoos him aside so she can walk in front of him. It's funny to see he listens to someone. But then it was the case that when he was meeting, was it the Queen, or he was going to some a meal that night, and it is that you see the Prime Minister and others, and then you see his wife, Melania. And it's almost as though she's like someone out of, with the dress that she'd on, someone out of Cinderella or whatever it may be. And she was quite stunning looking. That's the truth. And the dress she was wearing was a stunning dress. Well, that says nothing compared to the garments of salvation that you and I are clothed in today. And that's what we need to remember. And the wonderful thing about these garments of salvation is that they are eternal, that they do not wear out, but it is that they are ever glorious, and that God himself provides this rich spiritual wardrobe for us, that each day we go out into this world, that we are clothed in his righteousness. So therefore, consequently, the ground of our justification, it lies in this fundamental expiatory sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the case that these imputations either are so important that he paid the debt that rightly was ours. And so you say, well, what's this got to do with what you're looking at today? Well, it's this. Verse 7 should then really strike you between the eyes. It seems almost abrupt and strange that as we consider the commentary of Moses in verse 6, that we then read Abram saying, the Lord saying, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. But then Abram in verse 8 asks this question, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? What's this? Is the father of the faithful doubting? Is the one who has just been noted in verse 6 for his belief and his exercise of faith, is he now asking God for further evidence? Well, I think the key word in his question is the word no. How shall I know that I shall possess it? You see, it is that Abram at this point is wanting to have a deep and settled peace within his heart. He not only wants to believe what it is that God has declared, but it is that he wants to know it as well. In other words, Abram is looking for assurance. And he's looking for the same thing that you and I are looking for when we say, I want to know that I'm going to heaven. I want to have that certainty. I want to have that knowledge that on the basis of what God has revealed, that I can truly say without a doubt whatsoever, that as I trust in Christ, that I am bound for glory. You see, one of the things in our tradition that even as a teenager I could never quite get my head round was this seemingly doctrine of men that somehow you were more spiritual if you doubted. that somehow you were more spiritual if it was the case that you lacked assurance in terms of where it was you were going and who it was that you knew. That's unbiblical. But why then is it that we lack assurance? Well, I can think of at least three reasons. First is, and it might seem as though we don't need to consider it, but it's the case that sometimes we lack assurance because we're not believers. Some lack assurance because they have not come to Christ as Savior. And the issue of assurance is raised by Abram and are addressed by God and can only be done so until it is that Abram had first been declared righteous by God. In other words, today if you're here and you're not born again, it's the case that you cannot have a know of assurance. You cannot be sure of heaven until it is that you know that you've first been delivered from hell. And it's silly to look to be sure of heaven until it is that you've confessed your sin and placed your confidence upon Christ alone for your salvation. The reason that you may not have assurance is because you're not saved. First things first. And sometimes we forget that. Second reason I think why at times we don't have assurance is because of our inconsistency. What do I mean? Well, we struggle, I think, with assurance because of our fickle faithfulness at times. Here's what I mean. You know the truth. You believe the truth. You rejoice in the truth. But you've got trouble applying it in your life. You know what you believe, secondly, and yet you see that you don't seem to believe it or live it out in your living and your lifestyle. Thirdly, you know that God has promised life beyond the grave, but the thought of dying scares you. Let's be honest, it's a scary, scary thought. The older I get, the more I'm getting closer to that moment. And sometimes it is that I sit down and I think about it. But I ask the Lord that when that moment comes, if I'm going to be aware of it, that He gives me the grace and the strength that I need to face, as it were, the last enemy with my hand in the hand of Jesus Christ. Is that something that we do? Or is it the case that we know that God is in control, but we still have trouble sleeping because of worry? I know that's the case for some of you here today. That you don't sleep well. And the reason that you don't sleep well is because you take your worries to bed. And it is that you don't take to heart seriously what the Lord Himself said. Why do you worry? Why worry about these things? And it is that the Lord, in the simplest of ways and examples, tells us, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, and yet it is that your Father in heaven feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the sparrows? Not one of them falls to the ground except in accordance with the will of my Father in heaven. And we say we know these things, but I really wonder if we do. That's why it is, and you're no doubt fed up with me saying it, take time each week to go into your backyard and look at the birds. Don't just listen to them. Learn from them, because that's what the Spirit through Christ calls us to do. Forget about the theological tomes under which your shells are almost breaking and creaking, but go out and see the birds and learn from them. And we know that we've been forgiven more than anything, and more than anything that anyone could do to us, but we still resist forgiving others. Is there someone here like that today? You know you're forgiven, and there's someone that you need to forgive, but you haven't done it. We know that the greatest privilege in life is to be able to have a conversation with the Lord of the universe, but how often do you fall asleep when you pray? Maybe it's saying to us, you need to pray at other times instead of when it is that you're tempted to fall asleep. We're uncertain because we act so uncertain, and we wonder at times how anybody could really be a believer if it is that we act the way we do and live the way that we do so much of the time. And then it is that Satan comes and whispers in our ear, see, you can't be a Christian. You really can't be one of the Lord's. That's why I'm so encouraged by Romans chapter 7. That's why it is that I despair of those who, as they exegete that chapter, say, well, it's not really the apostle's experience. Well, if it's not his experience, then it is we are of all men to be pitied. Listen to what he says when he describes his experience and ours. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold into slavery to sin. For I don't understand what I am doing, for I do not do what I want, instead I do what I hate. But if I do what I don't want, I agree that the law is good. But now it is no longer me doing it, but sin that lives in me. For I know that nothing good lives in me, that's in my flesh. For I want to do the good, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but I do the very evil I do not want. Now, if you want more details than that, go back to our studies in Romans 7 that are archived for us and see what it is that I'm saying there. But what Paul, I think, is saying there, one of the things is that this inconsistency is not to be desired, but it's the common experience of the man or woman or young person of faith. And that the Scripture clearly articulates that the child of God may and should possess a true sense of peace and confidence regarding personal salvation. And that faith is trusting in Christ as Savior, so the seeds of assurance inherently lie within faith itself. And though it is that the gift of assurance regularly and does accompany saving faith, many Christians find it elusive and at times almost non-existent in their experience. Listen to John Calvin in his Institutes in chapter 3. This is what he says. We cannot imagine any certainty that is not tinged with doubt. That's true. Or any assurance that is not assailed by some anxiety. Believers are in perpetual conflict with their own unbelief. Lord, I believe. Help mine unbelief. And it is, that's why it's good that we're here today. Because when it is that we're in that condition, when we lack assurance, and when it is that perhaps we're tempted to even wonder if we are really saved, such a terror devastates, it brings inner turmoil and even despair. But listen to the Westminster Confession to any who feel like this in chapter 18 and verse 3. Infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. In other words, they're saying, yes, we want assurance. That's the ideal. That's what we should be aiming for. But the reality is that often within the experience of the believer, because of the weakness of the flesh, because of lack of faith and smallness of faith, we know not that assurance as we should. And that, I think, is why it is that Abram asked the question, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Assure me. Give me what I need. Help me in my assurance with regard to your promise. So we're not believers. Our inconsistency can lead to lack of assurance. The third thing is faulty theology. The third reason we lack assurance as God's people is because our theology so many times is faulty. The prevailing theology and mindset of today seems to be this. We are saved by grace. We would believe that. That's what we proclaim. We are saved by grace, but then it is that they'll go on and say, and we're sustained by our own efforts. We are saved by grace and sustained by our own efforts. In other words, we're taught that if we have faith enough, we'll be saved. But if we stop believing, we are no longer saved. And the result is that the focus of salvation is on ourselves and not upon God. In other words, whether or not you go to heaven depends on how good your faith is. Friends, that's not the true gospel. Because the problem is, how do you know that you're believing enough? How big is a mustard seed? How long is a piece of string? How far is the east from the west? What happens, and this is very practical, what happens if in the aging process you begin to lose your mental capacity and forget God's promises? Is it then the case that you lose your salvation? What about those of us who in the coming weeks and months and years will have elderly relatives, and it is that they'll not even know us? I remember 3 years ago walking into the hospital, and for about 15 minutes, my mother didn't know who I was. And she kept saying to me, "Who are you?" And I said to her, I'm your son, I'm Alan. Don't you remember this? Don't you remember that? "No, I don't know you." And then eventually the penny dropped. But during that 15-minute period, what if it was the case that the Lord had taken her away at that point? Did she lose her salvation because she couldn't remember what it is that she believed and whom it was that she trusted in? No. The Lord has promised that we cannot be taken from out of his hand. What if you begin to lose your inhibitions and begin to do things that you would never have dreamed of formerly? My own grandmother, my mother's mother, the last year of her life, she was in a home, and if there was anybody who was a Christian, it was my granny. But the last 3 months, and afterwards we would laugh, but the last 3 months of her life, the things that were starting to come out of her mouth, we were sort of, whoa, what's going on? Did she lose her faith? No. Did she lose her salvation? No. Physically, because of illness, she lost her inhibitions. But did she lose her salvation? No. And what happens if you or I die during a time like this? What happens if you or I die during a time of weakness and failure? Do we lose our salvation? No. No. You see the problem? If your salvation hinges on your performance, and your performance is inconsistent at best, then assurance is absolutely impossible. Let me say it again. If your salvation and eternal standing hinges on your performance, and your performance is inconsistent at best, then assurance of salvation is impossible. You see, God, I believe, wants us to be confident. God wants us to be assured of who he is and what he has done for us in Christ. Notice what God doesn't say to Abram when Abram says and asks the question in verse 8, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" God doesn't say, "Abram, I'm really disappointed in you. I thought you had faith, but now I see that you didn't." He doesn't say to Abram, "Abram, take a leap of faith into the darkness. You've got to just believe, Abram." There's no scolding. There's no cliches. There's no chastisement. What we see is this omniscient and omnipresent a God taking steps to give Abram exactly what he asked for. In other words, God wants you to be sure of your status with him. God wants you to be sure that you are saved in Christ now and for eternity. And therefore, God wants you to have the peace that transcends all understanding to guard your heart and mind in Jesus Christ, especially perhaps in those moments further down the road when your mind is elsewhere and ravaged by disease or whatever it may be, and you don't know yourself, far less your family. God wants you to have that assurance. And the Bible wants us to have assurance of salvation. Listen to John in his first letter. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." Why? That you may doubt? No. That you may know that you have eternal life. Why? Because God wants us to live with gratitude rather than fear. He wants us to spend our time getting to know him rather than trying to find him. He wants us to trust in his grace rather than our efforts, and he wants us to keep looking forward rather than constantly looking over our shoulders. He wants us to serve him with certainty rather than to be shackled by uncertainty, and he wants us to repent and get up when it is that we fall, as we will do, rather than get depressed and give up. Am I speaking to someone like that here today? You've fallen. And maybe it's the same sin that's pulling you down. Maybe it's the same thing, the same thought, the same action, whatever it may be, and you've fallen again. because of it, you're depressed. God doesn't want you to remain there, but he wants you to get up. He wants you to repent. He wants you to look and to trust and to lean upon Christ. And another thing I think is this, and with this I'll close. He wants us to enjoy the journey rather than to endure it. He wants us to enjoy the journey rather than to endure the journey. We're on a pilgrimage as Abram was. I can remember my parents taking me in journeys when I was younger. And of course, the cry would come up from the back of the car, "Are we there yet? When are we going to get there?" And having experienced it as a parent myself, now I know how my parents felt after it was being asked about 100 times, "Are we there yet?" And it was a case that at that age, you endured the journey. You didn't enjoy it. But as you got older and you made the same journey, it is that you began to see how wonderful the journey was. You saw the hills, you saw the mountains, you saw the birds, you saw the lochs, you saw the sea, you saw the sun, you saw the beauty and the wonder of God's creation. And you enjoyed it, the journey. What about you as a Christian today, as a pilgrim, like Abram? Are you enduring the journey, and that's the way it is that your pilgrimage is? You're gritting your teeth and bearing them because it is that it's just a grind each day as a believer? Or are you enjoying your pilgrimage, the ways that God is leading you, the hope that no matter perhaps what mountain appears in front of you, that God has already provided a way for you to climb that mountain and to get over it, and to know that God himself is there at the end of the journey, and it is that he looks so forward to welcoming you into his kingdom. Can you imagine what it must be like, those of us who have lost loved ones either recently or over the past years? And it is that they are the Lord's people. And it is that they depart this scene of time, that they come to the end of their earthly pilgrimage. And it is that as they get to the gates of heaven, that the Lord himself is there. And the Lord himself says, "Welcome home. Welcome into the joy of your rest. Come now to the place that I have prepared for you from before the beginning of time, that place that is palatial." And he takes you there and you look at it because I believe that we are going to see what the Lord has prepared for us, that heaven is tactile, that heaven is real, that heaven has substance, that it will be more real than the reality of this space-time continuum. And the Lord will say, "I prepared this for you." And you'll look at him and you'll say, "Me? You prepared that for me?" "Yes, because I love you. And I kept telling you from my word. I kept telling you as I answered your prayer. I kept telling you on the basis of my work of atonement. I love you and I will never leave you nor forsake you." Why did you doubt me at times? Why did you lack assurance at times? I gave you ample evidence. But now, welcome into the joy of your rest. Let's learn from Abram again today. I think the more I'm going on in Abram, the more I love this man. And the more applicable he is to us as New Testament Christians, to learn from him, and indeed to continue our pilgrimage, not only with our hand in the hand of Christ, but knowing that Abram is with us as well. Amen. Let's stand to pray. We have to confess, O Lord, that often we are like Abram, and we would say, "Lord, how shall I know?" For it is that when we look with the eye of sense rather than the eye of faith, it is that at times things seem so impossible. But we pray that we might have that assurance that you're more than willing to give us concerning our eternal standing and concerning the path that you would have us take that would lead on to glory. We pray especially for any amongst us today for whom their pilgrimage, that they're finding it very difficult, that it is something that they feel is wearing them down. And we pray that even now that they would look to Christ, the one who has gone before them and has prepared a place for them, and indeed that you would encourage them, O Lord, in the days that are theirs. So we ask now that your blessing would rest upon your word and the hearing of it, and we pray now that you would take us to our homes in safety and bless our loved ones where they be. And this we ask with the forgiveness of sin in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.